Well, I don't know if you are a lot like me, but lately when I look at my Facebook news feed or I watch the news, I feel a little bit overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by what seems to be chaos in every sphere of the world right now. You hear stories of a man that got on a train with an axe and did damage to other people. Or a man that drove a very large truck into a crowd and just kept going. But even if it isn't stories of violence that my brain just honestly cannot comprehend, the stories of things that are people that are arguing, like I find the whole conversation between the two candidates in the States almost ridiculous. Like I understand it's going to mean long-term implications, but sometimes wouldn't you just like to say, okay, everybody, let's just get along. And it feels like the more we fight for tolerance and moderation, the less we have of it. There's very few things you can say on Facebook that someone doesn't have a contrary and violent different of opinion and has to let you know that. People make comments on Twitter, and then the backlash that happens in their Twitter comments back to them is unbelievable. It's chaos, and it continues to be that way. I think I would just love some middle ground. Is it possible? It doesn't feel like it. Pokemon Go, people love it or hate it. You're either totally into it or people are telling you you're stupid for being into it. There's nothing in the middle of that one. I'm not making a comment about whether it's a good or not good thing. Not going there. But it seems like everything in our world has to have these massive shifts and totally opposite opinions on that. And yet it seems to me they change quickly, don't they? Like that pop group that had the one song that was really, really big for a summer and nobody remembers again. A little bit of chaos and a bombardment of our thinking that happens all the time, every day. Well, as we've been doing Summer in the Psalms, part of the reason why I love the Psalms is it's a little bit of an escape from those spaces. Now, it's not like David's life or the authors of the Psalms' lives were perfect. They definitely had chaos in their life. David was chased through the wilderness and lived a long time in caves while Saul was after him. And some of his songs are just about those spaces. But what I love about the Psalms is there's something about them that draws our hearts openly and honestly into a worship of the Father. In ways sometimes I think I haven't even given myself permission for. You know that moment when you're actually feeling something, but you tell God, no, it's all good. And God says, no, actually, I see the heart. It's not all good, but you don't want to admit that because that feels raw and vulnerable, and maybe God won't like it. Well, today we're going to turn to a psalm that is a little bit like that. It's up and it's down. It's a lot of chaos in that space. And spend some time looking at what David's heart was before the Lord. Before we do that, though, let's pray. Father, I thank you that you gave us the Psalms. Lord, you gave us language and words and ways of talking to you and about you, God, that we just needed. Thank you for David's willingness to write these things down, to share his heart openly and honestly in ways that we might be scared to, but he was not. Father, I pray that the things we would talk about this morning would honor you and bless you. And Lord, challenge us too. In Jesus' name, amen. So the psalm that we're doing today is Psalm 30. I have the words up here. But you also have them in your handout, I think, or you can pull out your phone or whatever device it is that you have scripture on, and we're going to take it apart bit by bit as we go through this morning. Well, quite often in David's Psalms, this is how he starts. I will exalt you, Lord, for you rescued me. You refused to let my enemies triumph over me. Now, like I just said, it's not like David had God wipe out his enemies most of the time. I love some of the Psalms because David stands back and complains about it repeatedly or tells God that it's not fair. You need to just wipe them out. They're unfair. They're unkind. They're spreading gossip about me. Just do something about them, Lord. But when we start this psalm, he says, I will exalt you, Lord, for you rescued me. You refused to let my enemies triumph over me. Now, we know from Scripture that that is sometimes that God changes the situation and makes it all better. We also know from Scripture sometimes that God changes the heart to be content with where God's got us. That the chaos around us may continue, but our eyes and our minds are drawn to the Lord in that space, and so we can truthfully say, "You refuse to let my enemies triumph over me. Because I remember that in this place, I am your child. I am not in competition with them. I have nothing to prove." Then he turns to sing to the Lord, all you godly ones, praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. God is never, ever about our long-term destruction, is he? For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Often we have those moments of that, where God allows our circumstances to teach us, doesn't he? Where we've walked ourselves into a space where the consequences of our actions we're going to have to face. And he will allow us to live in that space and to experience those things, but not forever. Not indefinitely. As I've been reading the scriptures this week, it's been interesting because I'm reading the story plan. I don't know if anybody's done that on the Bible app. There's a story version of it. It kind of walks you through the major stories of scripture. And this week, one of the ones that we were involved in was the story of Job. No, I don't know if you know the story of Job, but Job was a man that was righteous and had been very blessed. He had a lot in his life already. And Satan came and asked if he could test him. And God said, okay, but not his physical body, but you can take everything away from him. And so Satan did everything. All of his children, all of his wealthy possessions, everything. And Job did not dishonor God. So Satan came back to him and said, well, that's all well and good, but if I strike his body down, then clearly that'll be what does it. And God said, okay, but you can't kill him. And so Satan caused boils to come out all over Job's body from head to toe. Now, my part of the story that I always find so fascinating is that Job's wife comes along and says to him, curse God and die. And for a while, I was in a bit of judgment of her on that because I felt that that was unfair. But then I remembered those had been her children, her lifestyle, all wiped out too. But the story's Job's. So Job spends, he's got three friends that come and hang out with him, and there's a whole bunch of scripture about the stories that they tell him, and really it's all his fault, and if he hadn't sinned, there's all kinds of variations on a theme there. And then close to the end, Job actually says to God, you know what, I don't think this is fair. I don't like what you have done here. And God answers with this. Now you have to understand, when God answers, he doesn't answer small. God answers four chapters of an answer, but I'm going to give you a taste. God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determines its dimensions? Who stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations? And who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and the angels all shouted for joy, essentially, Job, where were you and how dare you question me in this space? And I love Job's response. It's 38, chapter 38, chapter 39, 40 and 41. In the beginning of chapter 42, Job says, I asked, I had no right, and I'm sorry. And God restored him. Restored him to everything and then some. Job was put back into a place of everything that he'd had before and then. God does allow us to walk through tough stuff. But I love David's promise about that. That his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Not really sure why these are all backwards, so we're just going to keep moving on. Oh, Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you restored my health. You brought me up from the grave, O Lord. You kept me from falling into the pit of death. I love that that's part of David's testimony. But I was kind of curious. I had to go back to the Hebrew to find out what that really meant. Like, restored my health. Are we talking physical health? Or are we talking about the renewal of heart, mind? Physical health. David knew the restoration that God can bring to a body and is rejoicing for what God had done in that space. But even as it occurred to me that definitely God heals physically and can restore and miraculously make all things new, he does it in so many other ways as well. In the mind, in our thinking, take every thought captive, for we are new creations. Not old. The old is gone. The new is come. In our hearts that are broken and bruised by relationships and experiences that we have that the Holy Spirit enters into and lives in and brings healing and wholeness and newness in those spaces. And of course, to our souls, to our spirits, without Jesus, there is nothing we can do but be dead. But through what he's done, he restores and makes new, brings us from the grave, our spirits as well. Complete and total healing and restoration. Now, I don't know if you caught, when we were there, if you're looking at that, how that's all past tense, right? It's part of David's testimony, isn't it? Look what God has done. Look what God has done. Look what God has done. And then David flips back and talks about why he's having this moment of celebration. He says, when I was prosperous, I said, nothing can stop me now. Your favor, O Lord, made me as secure as a mountain. And then you turned away from me, and I was shattered. I have to tell you, I love how the Message puts it. The Message says, when things were going great, I crowed, I've got it made. I am God's favorite. He made me king of the mountain. And then he looked away, and I fell to pieces. We've never done that, right? Forgotten that it's God's favor that has gotten us where we are. We've never set ourselves up to say that I did this. It reminded me of a story. We're doing Daniel in the Lion's Den with our fine arts camp this week, and so I was storytelling, and I wanted to catch up on the story again, so I read the chapters before Daniel's in the Lion's Den. And this story this time just caught me. King Nebuchadnezzar had had this dream about a tree that was big and full and luscious, and God came in and cut the tree down. So when he asked everybody to explain the dream, nobody could, of course. And so then he asked Daniel, and Daniel's like, I don't want to tell you that one. Nebuchadnezzar's like, no, you got to tell me whatever God has to say about this. You tell me what he has to say about this. And so Daniel said, this is about you. God's allowed you to be a strong, powerful king with a massive kingdom, but it's God's doing that. And if you can't figure out how to humble yourself before him, he's going to cause some things to happen. Nebuchadnezzar said, thank you very much, and lived 12 months like it never existed. 12 months. That's a long time. Whatever. It means nothing. We walked out into his balcony one day and overlooked his kingdom. It's a big kingdom. There's a lot going on. And he said to himself, look what I have done. And the Bible says immediately he was driven out of the palace to go live in the fields like a cow eating grass. 7 years Nebuchadnezzar ate grass in the pasture with the dew of heaven landing on him every morning. His hair grew like feathers. His fingernails like talons. 7 years it took for Nebuchadnezzar to put the right person in the right place. Because in the moment when he finally looked up to heaven and said, all this is you, God, God said, all right, welcome back. Now, the interesting thing about the story for me is it wasn't about Nebuchadnezzar's destruction. It was about a heart change, an attitude that needed to go. Because when he came back into power, he was more powerful than he'd ever been before. God gave him back his entire kingdom, including, as Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony is, more people that came to talk to him about things. wasn't about destroying him, but restoring him. And David had that moment. David's response to God is, I cried out to you, O Lord. I begged the Lord for mercy, saying, what will you gain if I die, if I sink into the grave? Can my dust praise you? Can it tell of your faithfulness? Hear me, Lord, and have mercy on me. Help me, O Lord. I think that's a fair comment to God, isn't it? In some ways, David deserved God's turning away. But when we lose that, and we're in that moment of darkness, that's an honest space with God. It's not okay, God, I need you back. Help me, have mercy on me, turn me back into this place. Lord, you are my everything, and your back turned against me. I remember. I know. I need you. Now, that's one way I think of that set of verses. The other way, you have to pardon me for maybe a minute, but if I read a little bit differently, I hear this. I cried out to you, O Lord, I begged to the Lord for mercy, saying, what will you gain if I die, if I sink into the grave? Can my dust praise you? Can it tell of your faithfulness? Hear me, Lord, and have mercy on me. Help me, O Lord. I kind of have that moment with God sometimes too. That's still a little bit belligerent. It's not okay, God. It's like one of my children this week that I grounded from their friends for the afternoon who had a complete meltdown because they're so social. They're never going to make it if they don't have friends for an afternoon. And we threw things and had a meltdown. And I had that moment as a parent of, don't smile, don't smile, don't smile. You needed this course correction, but you're not going to die from it. I still love you. And I wonder sometimes if God as our Father has those moments with us. You need to feel the weight of this. But it's only for the night. It does come back in the morning. And then David's psalm turns to rejoicing again. You have turned my mourning into joyful dancing. You've taken away my clothes of mourning and clothed me with joy that I might sing praises to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever. Whole psalm of a testimony of God's faithfulness to the things that he had been through, the things that he had been processing. Now, here's the thing I find fascinating about this psalm. I don't know if any of you have it on the top of your scriptures. They always say, quite often the Psalms will say, by David or written by David for whatever reason. This one was written by David for the dedication of the temple. Now, does that make anybody stop like it did me? Like, you would think that the dedication of the temple would be all about God's greatness and glory because it would have been built to result, like, to speak about who God was in those places. Tall and mighty structures full of gold and everything that glittered and glinted that was to draw our eyes to heaven. And instead we have a psalm that's all up and down all over the map. Now, if you know David's story, he actually wasn't at the dedication of the temple. He put all the materials together. He drew up the plans. It was good to go. And God said, no. You're a man of war. Your son is a man of peace. He will be the one to build my temple. So this had to have been written and processing or thinking of it coming up. Not that he was there. But again, why this? Why is this a dedication of the temple? I think because it very accurately reflects what it's like to come into worship some days, doesn't it? Sometimes we walk through those doors, or we are in a space where we just know we want to worship the Lord. Isn't that what our minds do? We know all the goodness of who God is, and we can start in that space of loving and worshiping God, and then something in our thoughts go, yeah, but. Do you remember how this was? Do you remember what this looked like? And we feel the pain of the situation that we are in, and again and again and again. But the thing I love about David is the honesty that is there about what that's like. I mean, we try in our service to create space for all of us to come in, and that's why we do the palms down, palms up thing, which we get confused, as a way of trying to let stuff go so we can enter this space with hearts that are willing and open before the Lord. And don't mistake how important that heart thing is to God. In Isaiah, God had this to say about his people. He said, "These people say they are mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are from me. Their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote." You can bring all the sacrifices you want, because that was the Old Testament way of worshiping, but if your heart is not lined up with repentance in there, it means nothing. You can sing all the words of praise that you want when you walk into this place, but if your heart is not lined up to the words that are there, it means nothing. Now, some of you might be thinking, but we don't do a church that has liturgy, because we don't. We don't do the written books of prayer and whatever, fair enough. But if you think we don't have liturgy, oh, you're so wrong. We do, and do you know how I know? Because when we change the service order, somebody notices. A lot of people notice. We like things to be in the same order, and there's nothing wrong with that. As long as we're still careful that our hearts are engaging with God. Jesus said, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Two things. To worship the Father, we need to let the Holy Spirit be himself. Now, worship isn't something that just happens in our church service, clearly. It should be a part of our daily, every day. And listening to the Holy Spirit is a lifelong skill. It's not something that we instinctively do always, because sometimes we just ignore that small prompting of him. Or we don't want to deal with the things that he wants us to deal with, and so we kind of shut him down and box him up and put him away. But Jesus said we had to worship God in spirit. So that when we have Jesus in our life, the Holy Spirit enters our hearts and minds, and then we set him free to help us to worship him. But also that we worship him in spirit and in truth. It doesn't do us any good to come to the Father and pretend like everything's okay when it's not. I mean, he's okay with it. He still loves us. But there's something so freeing about being real with where you are. I think for too long I have felt like I needed to take those negative things that I was feeling and pretend it didn't exist, because real Christians, people that love God, don't feel that way. Problem with that is I tend to box it then and stuff it somewhere and hope it never returns. Until I've boxed and stuffed so much in my heart that it just starts to leak out in places and in ways that don't make me happy. Worshiping in truth is being honest about where you're at and then asking God to take that now and restore it and heal it so that it can be a completely spirit and truth space every moment of every day. You know, the Message is not necessarily my favorite translation for actual Bible study, because it's pretty out there sometimes. But lately, when I have been reading scripture, I've done it through the NIV, and I've done it through the New Living, and so now I'm doing a little bit of the Message to try and challenge my thinking. I came across this passage today, and it's Jesus' words. And this is what I want to end with today, because I think we could make it all about rules. I could tell you that if you're not doing this, this, and this, then you're not a good Christian. I don't want to do that. It really is about the Holy Spirit leading and guiding and drawing you into worship of the Father, how he wants to do that. And I have to say, the way the message does Jesus' words in this place is how I'm going to end it, because I love it. He said, "Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly."